Christian liberty is the subject on this week's Reformed Cast, episode number 88, coming up next. Please stay with us. Welcome to episode 88 of Reformed Cast. I am your host, Scott Oakland. This week, we are privileged to welcome the pastor of the church of which I am a member, David Sherwood. We will discuss the issue of Christian liberty. David Sherwood is pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Providence, Rhode Island. David received his BA from Duke University and his MDiv from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and he is also currently pursuing his DMin at Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts. And Pastor David, welcome to the program. Thank you for coming on.
Thanks for having me, Scott. Appreciate the opportunity.
Certainly. And, of course, the topic is Christian liberty. And do you have a rather sticky or interesting topic, to say the least? And I think maybe one of the best places to start is if you could kindly give a working definition of what Christian liberty is, and the liberty of conscience, respectively.
Sure. Yeah, I think oftentimes those two are used interchangeably, but I think Christian liberty is actually a very broad category. I mean, there's much that can be said by way of the freedom that we enjoy as believers, and if you'll permit me, I'd like to at least paraphrase some of the language from the Westminster Confession of Faith, because I think the Westminster Confession really gives us some of the best language, both for Christian liberty in general and liberty of conscience in particular. So in chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession, which perhaps most of your listeners know is one of the Reformed Confessions of Faith from the 17th century, it talks about a broad range of liberties, freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion to sin. And it goes on and describes from other things freedoms that were characteristic of believers both under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then it also goes on to talk about the expanded enlarged liberties of believers under the New Covenant, freedom from the ceremonial law, greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, fuller communications of the Spirit of God, things of that nature. But I think, when people, in common parlance, when people speak of Christian liberty, they're really speaking of the more narrow issue of liberty of conscience. And I want to read that brief section from this 20th chapter of the Westminster Confession. Here's how the Westminster Divines define liberty of conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And I guess if I were to give just a very quick paraphrase of what that means, is that only God can define what sin is. We as people or human institutions don't have that prerogative to define for others what constitutes moral wrongdoing. Only God has that freedom. And so in that sense, our consciences are bound to God and to God alone.
Now, there's an expression out there, and it was intriguing when I ran across it upon some study that I've done, is the tyranny of the weaker brother. And I found that to be very interesting. Could you explain what that expression, maybe talk about that a little bit, what it means?
Oh, sure. And, it really, I think, is only make sense within the context of Romans chapter 14, which I'll note, I think is one of the most neglected chapters in the New Testament. That's where Paul talks about the weak and the strong, and he's not talking about kind of weak Christians and strong Christians right. in general. He's talking about a particular kind of weakness and a particular kind of strength. And what he has in mind, I think, is strength and weakness with respect to conscientious scruples. Now, you know, ordinarily, if we think of strength and weakness in terms of conscientious scruples, we would think that the Christian who has more conscientious scruples is the stronger, and the person who has fewer scruples is weaker. But if you look at Romans 14, Paul actually has it the other way around. It's the person with comparatively, you know, a greater number of scruples, and in particular, man-made scruples, who is the weaker brother, mm-hmm. and it's the person with fewer scruples, you know, not having those scruples that are man-made, that is the stronger brother. It doesn't mean that the stronger brother or sister is stronger in every respect. It doesn't mean that the weaker brother is a weak Christian in every conceivable sense of the term. It's simply focusing on that narrow issue of conscientious scruples. And, you know, the general point in the passage is that there is a God's people represent a diversity of conscientious scruples. That is to say, people in the Christian community, in the church, have ideas that they differ from one another as to what they may are at liberty to engage in and what they're not at liberty to engage in. And, you know, given that variety of conscientious scruples, there should be sort of a live and let live attitude within the church. We ought to accept one another because God has accepted us. But what often happens within the body of Christ is that the weaker brother tyrannizes the church as a whole. And what's meant by that phrase is that the weaker brother is often not content for his scruple only to apply to him. He insists that it must also apply to everyone else in the church. I remember the devotional magazine Table Talk a number of years ago, I think it was in the mid to late 90s, had an issue devoted to this, and the cover picture was called Baby Bullies, and they had this really tough-looking baby mm-hmm. that was clearly, you know, angry and upset and wanting to enforce his views on everybody else. And I do think that's often what happens, is people will have a scruple that arises from some source other than the Word of God, and they will insist that all others abide by that scruple. And so that's what's known as the tyranny of the weak.
Very good. There's many things that I think that can fall under, you know, several examples that I can think of. The most prevalently talked about one, I think, is the issue of alcohol. And I suppose there's a lot of back and forth about that throughout church history, and particularly, I guess, the 20th century.
Right. Yeah, I think it's a very good example, and you know, I don't mind if we keep coming back to that particular example. As a matter of fact, I'm even sipping on a glass of wine as we have this conversation, in honor of our topic of conversation. But I do think the issue of alcoholic beverages is an issue that, you know, however people feel about it, they can understand it readily, and it's sort of a good test case for a number of the things that we'll be talking about.
Sure. And you mentioned of God alone, you know, stating in the Word of God what sin is, and God alone having that authority. What about God alone being the Lord of the conscience, and how is it meaningful to speak of our being accountable to human authorities? And I guess, for example, you know, church authorities, and you know, there could even be examples of civil authorities that might want to either bind the conscience, and it might be beneficial or it might not be. Any thoughts about that?
Oh, sure, yeah. And I think we certainly wouldn't want people to think that because God alone is Lord of the conscience, therefore nobody else's rules mean anything at all. And certainly there are many spheres where various rules and regulations are appropriate, and some of those God actually speaks to. So we, derivatively, we're obeying God by obeying various authorities. So we can think of the authority of parents within the family, certainly the authority of the state and our responsibility to submit to the state. And that same chapter in the Confession speaks about obeying the lawful commands of the state. And there's been some disagreement throughout the history of the church as to whether lawful commands means those things which are absolutely contrary to the Word of God, or if it refers to things that are somehow, grounded positively in what the Word of God requires. And that's, I guess, something of an intramural debate. But, certainly our obedience to God often translates into obedience to various human authorities. But in doing that, in obeying those authorities, we're obeying God out of conscience. But none of those authorities has the prerogative to define something as being sinful that God doesn't define as sinful. Any organization, whether it's something that God has instituted, like the state or the family, or even a voluntary association, people who just gather together for whatever purpose it might be, they're certainly free to enact their own rules and regulations and to exact penalties if those regulations are violated. But even in doing that, they're not binding the conscience. They're not defining for the individual what is right or wrong in the sight of God.
Very good. Of course, as you alluded to, there are different man-made roles that are in the church and outside of the church that are necessary for good, orderly affairs and so forth. So, what are some of the advantages and disadvantages of man-made roles? And to take it a step further, do these type of roles have a place in the home and/or the church? What do you think about that? And it seems like an interesting question on its face.
Yeah. I certainly hope that they do, for the sake of my getting my son to do what I want him to do around the house. I certainly wouldn't want anyone to think that the doctrine of Christian liberty or liberty of conscience implies that there are not appropriate rules in these different spheres. So, any family is at liberty to set up its own set of rules, as long as members of the family aren't being commanded to do, commanded to sin. So, for example, if a particular family decided that they were going to, compel their children to bow down and worship Baal, that kind of a rule would be wrong. But in terms of, who takes out the trash, who does the dishes, curfews, bedtimes, things like that, all those sorts of rules are perfectly fine and appropriate. But I think they should be understood as simply being for the orderly functioning of the society or the organization. They're not a matter of defining that which is right or wrong. I think where the disadvantage, and this would even be true in the church. Any church has its own rules and regulations, ways of doing things, and that's perfectly appropriate. The danger is that any organization has a tendency to think that its own rules are sacrosanct and has a tendency to elevate those rules to the status of defining that which is right and wrong. And I think a very real danger is that if we focus too much on man-made rules, they have a way of displacing God's rules. You may remember Jesus castigated people for tithing their mint, dill, and cumin, but neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Well, you know, in our day, we take it, you know, even a step further. We put so much of an emphasis on our own rules and laws that because of that, we neglect the Word of God. So I think that's a great danger. And I would also, you know, go a step further and suggest that a climate or an atmosphere that is conspicuously characterized by lots of man-made rules almost has a tendency to incite disobedience. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's been my observation over the course of 24 years or so of pastoral ministry that in those contexts, whether it's a family or a church or, you know, perhaps a Christian school, where there's a multiplication of man-made rules, there's a noticeable correlation between that abundance of rules and rebellion on the part of those who are part of that community.
Well, yeah, I guess you can sort of sum that up by saying when you tell somebody, don't touch that green pole, whatever you do, do anything, but don't touch that green pole, and you keep telling them that, eventually they're going to want to touch it. I think it's part of a sinful nature to just be drawn to the thing that's forbidden. Is that what you mean?
Exactly. And, you know, I think one of the really interesting texts in this regard is the end of Colossians chapter 2, which, you know, I've often thought is almost prophetic in light of the shape of the evangelical church in the 20th and early 21st century. Paul writes to the Colossians, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," right, referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." That's Colossians 2, 20 through 23. And I think it's very interesting to note the language there, you know, referring to these man-made regulations. You know, they have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, at a certain level, it makes sense that if we multiply rules for people, it will help them to, you know, restrain the indulgence of the flesh. So I think, again, at a certain level, anybody can see that, it sort of makes sense. But, you know, at the end of the day, they're of no value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. So, you know, the rules that Christians want to multiply for those within their churches or for themselves or for other believers, you know, at first blush, it seems like a good idea. It seems like it's going to promote godliness, but ultimately they're of no value whatsoever.
Well, David, we're about at the halfway point. If you don't mind, we're going to take that short break I mentioned earlier and then come back and pick up the discussion, okay?
Sounds great.
This week we have the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church, David Sherwood, on the broadcast this week discussing the issue of Christian liberty. Please stay with us as we pause for a couple of short messages.
Public Crimes, The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word, may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at amen.org.
In the 17th century, John Bunyan gave us the character Mr. Valiant for Truth. In the 20th century, God gave us another Mr. Valiant for Truth, J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary. The spirit of Machen lives on at Westminster Seminary, California, where for 30 years we've been fulfilling his vision of preparing men for ministry and teaching them to be expert in the Bible. WSCAL.edu, 888-480-8474, Westminster Seminary, California, for Christ, his gospel, and his church.
Puritan Voices, a podcast with lively biblical discussion, all from a Reformed perspective. Hosted by Dr. Tim Phillips and Jay Wingard, Puritan Voices seeks to bring glory to Christ and His Word through programming ranging from in-depth Bible studies to culturally relevant issues impacting the church today. Visit PuritanVoices.com for more information or search for Puritan Voices in the iTunes Store to subscribe to our free podcast.
We're back with Reformed Cast Episode 88. I'm your host, Scott Oakland. This week we have as our guest, Pastor David Sherwood of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Providence, Rhode Island. We're discussing the subject of Christian liberty. And David, there was another, besides alcohol, there was another issue of liberty that I wanted to ask about, and that's the issue of political affiliation. And it seems that historically, at least in the last in 3 decades or so, or maybe more, probably more in some contexts, there's been certain equivocation of political affiliation with Christianity. And really, how does that kind of speak to the issue of Christian liberty that we all enjoy?
That's a great question. Last time I consulted my copy of the scriptures, I am not aware of anything that would require a person to be a Democrat or a Republican or a libertarian or an adherent of any political party. Certainly scriptures do speak to certain issues that are of concern and find expression in the public sphere, but I'm not duty-bound by God to affiliate with any political party at all, or to vote in a particular way, or even to vote at all. So the church has no role in requiring such things of people. They are at liberty to do as they please and according to their consciences. So it would be a violation of Christian liberty for a church to require anything along those lines of its members.
Yeah, very good. I have associated and do associate with people that would be convinced of the opposite, but I agree with you that that we have to say sola scriptura, and certainly that's certainly an open question as far as what a church has to say about it, and really the role of the church and their distinct prerogatives and that they have certainly. Certainly speaks of that, and thank you for answering that. And I wanted to get back to the issue of the weaker brother, if I could.
Sure.
Feel free to comment further on the other topic, but there's some folks that will want to change the convictions of the weaker brother. And you talked about defining who the weaker and the stronger brother was in the context of Christian liberty. So how could it be possible to want to, or should we want to change the convictions of the weaker brother? And under what circumstances could that occur?
Well, I think there's something of a balancing act going on in Romans 14. You know, Paul certainly is not in favor of the strong kind of browbeating the weak into changing their convictions. I think there genuinely is a live and let live posture that is inculcated, you know, accepting one another because God in Christ has accepted us. Mm-hmm. Nonetheless, you know, the weakness is in fact a weakness. And of course, it gets a little bit complicated because sometimes strength and weakness are in the eye of the beholder, and it sort of begs the question. I mean, you'll have certain weaker brothers, you know, weak in the eyes of the strong, who are convinced they have biblical reasons for holding the position that they do. But, you know, for the sake of discussion, if let's say I hold to a conviction that you regard as a weakness of faith, again, weakness defined in Romans 14 terms, it is ultimately desirable that I abandon that conscientious scruple and believe that God's word does not bind me in that particular area. But, you know, it wouldn't be right for you to be, you know, hassling me every Sunday after church and, you know, did you read that book that I gave you? And, you know, how are you making progress in this area? You know, it may come up for discussion from time to time. You know, you could make it a matter of prayer. So it can't possibly be inherently desirable for a weaker brother to retain his weakness for the entirety of his life. But for as long as he does hold that position, he should be warmly accepted and received and should not be pressured to give up that conviction.
Makes sense. And could you describe some ways that and obviously it is, there's probably a myriad of ways that it happens, but how churches with perfectly good intentions, I can think of many, many examples in my Christian lifetime, but sometimes infringing upon the liberty of its members, and why is it so problematic?
Well, yeah, there's certainly many examples. You know, the one you just mentioned is a good one, you know, requiring people to think or vote a certain way politically is a violation of their liberty. Requiring of them to abstain from certain food or drink, you know, saying that such things are, you know, are wrong. You know, in our particular church, we don't do this. That's a violation of liberty. You know, just the standard list of, you know, smoking, drinking, dancing, you know, on the list goes. And it can get tricky in that there are certain areas of the Christian life where there's a sort of a blend of biblical requirements and culturally particular expressions. You know, one that comes to mind is the biblical requirement of modesty. You know, in particular, you know, women dressing modestly. Well, you know, that's a biblical requirement, but it's probably going to look a bit different from culture to culture. And I would think that a church that had very tightly defined prescriptions as to, you know, skirt length and the like would be, you know, violating the liberty of its members. So I think even in some areas of the Christian life where there are biblical principles that come into play, I think when the church gets too specific as to what's required, it's you know, violating the liberty of its members.
And there's an interesting text in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, that Paul uses the language of the doctrines of demons and also mentions consciences that are seared. When speaking of the ascetic prohibitions of false teachers in his letter to Timothy, why does Paul use that kind of language, specifically the doctrine of demons and the consciences that are seared? And can you shed any light on that?
Yeah, it's very interesting because, you know, the context has to do with these false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, you know, you might think that all they'd be charged with is being a little bit overly zealous or not able, you know, adequately to rejoice in the pleasures that God has given to us. But he uses this very strong language of the doctrine of demons. And I think, at least in part, it's because of, you know, what John Murray refers to as an assault on the integrity of the Creator. You know, these false teachers are taking things that God has declared to be good and are saying that they ought to be completely avoided. So I don't think it's mere hyperbole to label this sort of teaching as demonic. It really is a direct assault on the integrity of the Creator. I have a little quotation from John Murray, and incidentally, his essay entitled "The Weak and the Strong," I think, is really the best thing for people to read on this topic by way of a brief introduction to it. And Murray, you know, referring to any sort of movement that you know, finds evil in the created order, you know, he believes that that is what Paul talks about. And he uses this language. He says, "Consequently, every temperance movement of whatever sort that is based upon the supposition or contention that any material thing is evil or contains within itself a tendency to evil, and that therefore the use of it incites to sin, is an assault upon the integrity of the Creator and an attempt to remove the basis of responsibility for wrong from our hearts and wills to the ordinance of God. All such temperance propaganda is based upon a principle that undermines the very foundations of sobriety and of true temperance. The biblical conception of temperance is that of moderation and self-control. Against such temperance, there is no law." And, you know, I think one of the issues that comes into play here, and it's one of the, you know, really are a number of theological issues that intersect at this issue of liberty of conscience, but apparently many Christians believe that things, that is, things in the created order, can make us sin. But, you know, remember what Jesus said. It's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. And so many people, when they talk about the evils of, you know, alcohol or tobacco or, you know, whatever it might be, are really making sinners out to be victims of these things from the outside. But if people are in fact abusing elements of the created order, whatever those elements might be, you know, the problem is not with the good things in the creation themselves. The problem is what's going on in the heart of us as sinners. So, you know, the whole, you know, ethos of, you know, things being bad, staying away from things, things defile you, things make you sin, that is a radical shifting of blame from the human heart to the created order. And I think that, you know, again, in part, explains why Paul uses this very dramatic language of the doctrine of demons. It's an anti-Christian view of the origin of sin.
Also, speaking of quotes, I have a quote I wanted to ask you to comment on from Martin Luther. He says this, and I quote, "Friend, do not consider it a trifle to forbid what God does not forbid, to destroy the Christian liberty that cost Christ his blood, to burden consciences with sin where there is no sin. He who has the audacity to do this will also be audacious enough to commit any wrong." Yes, he had thereby already renounced all that God is, teaches, and does, including his Christ. Is Luther overstating things, or do you think this is a pretty right-on accurate statement?
Well, you know, it's certainly a very extreme statement, but in some respects no more extreme than the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know, if I'm understanding the quotation correctly, I think what Luther is getting at is that when we, you know, forbid things that God has not forbidden, we're really putting ourselves in the role of God. We're arrogating to ourselves divine prerogatives. You know, we're saying that I can determine for you what's right and what's wrong. And or related to that, I'm saying what God says in his word is really isn't sufficient to guide you in leading a godly life. And to God's rules, I need to add my own, to which you need to submit. And so, you know, when you think about it in those terms, this imposition of man-made rules is really a very, very serious thing.
Yeah, agreed. And also, I wanted to, speaking of the view of the creation, I wanted to ask you about Gnosticism and how it this less enthusiastic view of creation, and like you mentioned, thinking of creation as being a causal effect upon human beings to sin, and a less enthusiastic view of creation, meaning it's reducing creation to just an inconvenience and a something we have to kind of get through and all that goes along with it. But how does that find its expression in today's contemporary American evangelicalism, do you think?
Well, I think there are undoubtedly a whole host of ways in which Gnosticism finds expression within American evangelicalism. You know, this general, you know, leaning against the physical, this idea that, you know, we can have our own sort of unmediated personal relationship with God. We don't, that there's a downplaying of the importance of a physical people, a book, you know, bread and wine, mm-hmm. You know, the waters of baptism. You know, somehow all that is unnecessary, and we can have this personal relationship with God without any of these things. But, you know, of course, along with that, there is a disparagement of the body. There's certainly an uneasy relationship that many evangelicals have with the whole concept of physical pleasure. There's in some circles, a tendency to feel guilty about enjoying certain pleasures as though it's somehow something other than a gift from God. So I think in all of those, you know, various ways we see Gnosticism rearing its ugly head.
Very good. And I do want to get back to the question of, at the beginning, we mentioned about how the issue of alcohol has and its use by the Christian has become such a, really gained such prominence as an assumed absolute that if you don't abstain from alcohol, there's at best something wrong with you, and at worst you can't be a Christian. How has it gained such prominence? Obviously the 1920s and fundamentalist movement and the and you know, everything that went along with it with the prohibition, but is that how things kind of took root in the United States from that point forward?
I think so. It really is a very interesting and complex history. There's a great recent book on the whole topic called Last Call, kind of a clever title for a book. It's Last Call, and I think the subtitle is you know, the rise and fall of the Prohibition movement or something to that effect. And it really is a fascinating read, just describing all the interconnections and how the Prohibition movement was so bound up in the overall fabric of the culture. But I think, you know, following Prohibition, there was a sense in which that was the one, that was the social cause on the minds of evangelical believers. You know, that was, you know, a sense sort of the single issue politics of the day. And so there was a very close alignment between people's concern for the broader society and the particular issue of the abuse of alcohol. And we certainly don't want to in any way minimize the great devastation that was wrought by the abuse of alcohol in those days, and of course in our own day. And so I think in certain respects, people's heart, or their motives, were in the right place, that they saw this great tragedy, and they wanted to do what they could to stop it. But I think it's, you know, many of our churches inherited a mindset from those days. And somewhere along the way, people arrived at the conclusion that the best way to prevent the abuse of alcohol is to forbid it altogether. And of course, as you know, there are people who argue that you know, the Bible, in fact, forbids the moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages. But you know, most people who argue for, you know, not a prohibitionist position, but an abstentionist position, that is, that we should abstain, don't believe that the Bible actually forbids it. They simply believe that it's the wise thing for Christians to do in light of the abuse that is so rife in our culture. And of course, you know, the response to that has to be that alcohol has been abused in all cultures, and certainly was abused in biblical times. And if the right response to the abuse of alcohol is to forbid its consumption altogether, why did this not occur to Jesus and the apostles? You know, so how is it that we claim to have a more perfect moral code than they do on this this particular issue? I want to interject something, if I could, because sure. I know our time is probably running out. But back to this statement in the Westminster Confession, they have a very helpful caution, and they were aware in the 17th century, as we should be aware today, that there are temptations that go along with liberty of conscience. And because of the deceitfulness of the human heart, we can twist the doctrine of Christian liberty into our pursuit of sin. They word it this way. They say, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And I would observe that sometimes when people become particularly enthusiastic about liberty of conscience, and perhaps it's a new discovery, and perhaps it's not something they were raised with, and they're just delighted that they have this freedom, along with that can come very profound temptations, and people can get themselves into pretty serious trouble by abusing their liberty. And I've often found that a good test, kind of a good test of your own conscience when you're wrestling with something, maybe it's whether or not you're able to consume something with a clear conscience, or maybe it has to do with a TV show. You know, should I watch this TV show? Can I view this kind of movie? Whatever, you know, can I go to this social setting? Whatever the question may be. ask yourself the question, you know, can I thank God for what I'm about to enter into? You know, can I, with a clear conscience, you know, look to the heavens and say, thank you, Lord God, for what I'm about to receive? You know, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this opportunity to watch this movie or this TV show. If you can't pray that prayer with a clear conscience, then probably it's something you ought not to be doing. And I think there are many occasions in which people, in their enthusiasm for their Christian liberty, are rushing into things that they really can't do with a clear conscience. And they're using Christian liberty as an excuse for sin. And, you know, there are other diagnostic questions that would come to mind, but that would be at the top of my list. Can I, you know, look to the heavens and thank God for this? You know, if not, then you shouldn't do it.
It sounds like very wise counsel indeed. And David, I want to thank you for coming on the program. And it's been very good to have you and to discuss this important topic. I know that you've shed a lot of light on this particular topic for the listeners, and it was good to have you on this evening.
Well, it was my pleasure. Thank you so much for inviting me.
This week we've had on the program Pastor David Sherwood, pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Providence, Rhode Island. We discussed the issue of Christian liberty. David Sherwood received his BA from Duke University and his MDiv from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, where he is currently pursuing his DMin. Please join us next week on a special Tuesday edition of ReformedCast as we welcome Colin S. Smith to the broadcast. We'll discuss his book, Jonah, Navigating a God-Centered Life. So until that time, thank you for joining us. Have a great week ahead. Bye-bye for now.